We certainly should be thankful for this and other opportunity to come together and to encourage one another as we strive to do in times such as this. We're glad for the presence of all, especially if we have any visitors here. We want you to know you're our honored guest. We've come together this evening to study a portion of God's Word, to sing songs of praise, and we hope that we go away this evening being edified by the things that have been done and by the things that have been said, and that we will have a greater appreciation for the Word of God. For the few moments that we have together this evening, I'd like to talk to you about little things and lessons that we can take from little creatures. So often in life, it seems that it is the big things that attract our attention. You know, something is big, something is great or gigantic, and we notice it a lot. We've been taught almost in our society that bigger is better. And so we have bigger houses, we have bigger buildings, we have bigger this and bigger that. And as a result, sometimes the small things are overlooked and they're unnoticed. But these unnoticed small aspects of life can oftentimes hold the greatest lessons for us. We can go back to the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5. We find there the story of Naaman and how that this Israelite girl, small girl, was taken captive and was given to Naaman and his wife. And from this small girl, this little girl, came the remark that there is a prophet in Israel that can cure Naaman's leprosy. And also, as we find in that same story, Naaman going to the prophet Elisha, and Elisha telling him to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And we find also Naaman kind of getting and going away in a rage and being mad at Elijah because he thought he was going to tell him to do some great thing. And the servant of Naaman told him, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would you not have done it? And certainly, that's what he was expecting. He wanted some great thing that he had to do, some great challenge that he had to overcome. And for this small thing to go down to the River Jordan there and dip 7 times, and it would be cured of his leprosy, was just something that just made him mad. It was a small thing for him to do. Had he overlooked that small thing, then he would not have been cured of his leprosy. Our obsession sometimes with the bigger, the better things, and this syndrome, causes us to think that small things will not accomplish as much. That in the case of something, you want something big done, then you get someone who is a big, influential person that has power and authority. But if you want to get something small done, then anybody can do it. And you appoint anybody to that particular task. But sometimes the best results are often accomplished with a very small beginnings, very simple beginnings. We've all heard the saying that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And certainly that's true. You've got to have a small step to begin. That first step does not cover 100 miles. And carry you nearly to your destination. You've got to start small in order to accomplish what you need. To the children of Israel, as they came back from captivity, in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, in relationship to the building of the temple there, God told the children of Israel, do not despise the day of small things. For it took everybody working together, doing the small things day after day, in order to accomplish that great task. So we should not despise small things either. Jesus shows the importance of little things in his service in his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, he speaks there concerning little ones and how that if a cup of cold water is given to a little one, that individual will not lose his reward. You know, we think this as being something that we can, some small task that we might be able to carry out. But he speaks of a child and some small thing being done for that child. We would remember things like that if they were done for us. If we were the giver of the cup of cold water, we might not remember it. We might think it was a small thing. But to that one who received the cup of cold water, it would be very significant. In Proverbs chapter 30, if you have your Old Testament, turn with me to the 24th through the 28th verse. And we find that in the words of Agag, here from Proverbs, and some wisdom that we can learn from the little creatures, these four that he talks about here. He begins in verse 24 of Proverbs chapter 30. There are four things which are little on the earth, But they are exceedingly wise. Here we can learn something. There's wisdom as we observe these four little creatures. The ants are people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands and is in the king's palaces. These are some observations that this individual has made, and there's wisdom to be found in these creatures. The wisdom of these four little creatures make up for what might be otherwise a seemingly insignificant part of God's creation. And all of God's creation, as we pointed out this morning, shows forth his glory, and we can learn things from them. These four little creatures, in their behavior, bring to themselves a great respectability as we observe them. And these are lessons that we can learn. And these are lessons that should influence our life. As we see here in verse 25, he talks about one little creature, and that is the ant. You know, an ant sometimes is nothing more than a pest to us. We wish that they would go away. But in observing ants, we find that they are very diligent in their preparation. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter, if you would, in verses 6 through 8, we find here Solomon talking about the same thing, and he's speaking to the sluggard, or to the slothful man. He says, "Go to the ant, thou you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." So not only the writer of the 30th chapter of Proverbs, but also Solomon, speaks of the wisdom that is found in this very small creature. And again, that is of diligent preparation. And so Solomon here, in Proverbs 6, is speaking to that individual who is a sluggard. That individual who, I guess we might say, is somebody who is just habitually lazy. Not someone who's maybe lazy from time to time, but a sluggard or a slothful person is that person who is habitually lazy. And he says, learn something from the ant. Here is some wisdom that can be offered unto you, and see if you can learn it. He says the ant has no guide, has no overseer, has no ruler. Yet they are very diligent in their work. As they go about gathering their food for the winter months, they are very diligent in that. And I'm sure if you've had time, and most of us have had made observation of ants, whether it's outside or perhaps we may have some in the house, we see how diligent they are. And if you've ever sat down to watch them a while, you've never seen one kind of leaning up against a blade of grass somewhere taking it easy. You might, as you observe them, see that they stop from time to time, but not for very long. And they're always moving, always searching for something. And it's food, generally, that they're searching for. And when they find it, they take that food, and they just as fast as they go to find it, they take it back, and they store it up. Again, you observe them, and they're all over. They're everywhere. And it's amazing how quickly they can cover an area that's right in front of you and go all over it searching for food. They're diligent. They work. They are preparing for that harvest and for the time of the winter. Perhaps there is no more industrious insect or creature than that of an ant. Maybe one exception, and that being the honeybee, as we can see it and how it works, but perhaps not even that. We find that in the case of the ants, there's not any that's born tired. You know, that's the way that we seem sometimes, that it just seems like we're tired all the time, that our energy is gone. But once again, we don't observe that among ants. We don't observe among them those who are slackers, those who are shirkers in their responsibility. They're all working. I've never heard of ants going on strike. They're always there. They're always doing something. In the American International Encyclopedia, it says concerning them, they live in colonies regulated by definite laws, each member of the society bearing a well-defined and separate part of the work of the colony. So every one of them has something to do, and they go about their work, they work together, and they prepare, and they're very diligent in this preparation. Certainly we can see as we observe creatures such as that, there are lessons that we can learn. And lessons especially of us as children of God. We should profit from the wisdom that is found in the ant. We should profit in this particular lesson here that there is a time for us to work. There is a time for us to be diligent in our preparation. It is said in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20, perhaps some of the saddest words that's found in all of the Bible, concerning the children of Israel and the lamentations that Jeremiah is making over, and he mourns for the people. He says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." There was a time that came to the children of Israel that all their work was for nothing. There was a time that they were going to be led away into captivity, a time for their work in righteousness to be over. There's a time that comes in our life also that our work is going to be ended. Our work certainly is going to be slowed down. Before we know it, the harvest is going to be upon us. The harvest is going to be past. We hear what Christ had to say, as we mentioned this morning in John 9, "Work, for the night is coming." We sing a song along those lines. The same thing. The night is coming when nobody is going to work, when the harvest is past, when all preparation is going to be useless. We should work while there is strength. We should work while there is zeal in our life. Because age, certainly time then, has a way of taking both of these things away from us. There's going to come a time when the strength of youth is not going to be there. We're not going to be able to work as we once did. And in some cases, we find even the zeal being gone because of age and because of time. But even if the zeal remains, as we grow older, there are things that we're still not able to do. We need to work. We need to learn this from the end. Work because lost opportunities are those things that are going to be regretted. And I suppose that those might be the things that we regret most as we look back in our life and see the opportunities that we had, perhaps, of teaching someone the Word of God, or of doing some good deed for someone else, and we did not take advantage of that opportunity. We need to work, because those opportunities will be gone, and we will regret it. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, in verses 1 through 10, teaches us this, that there were five, and there were five wise and five foolish. And the five who were wise made ample preparation, because the bridegroom party delayed, and as it came, then the five foolish ones had not made preparation, and they were not able to enter in to the wedding feast. And as a result, they were locked outside. And they regretted an opportunity that was lost. The rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, as we read concerning him of the crops that he brought in, and he tore down his barns because his old barns would not hold these new crops that had come his way. And so that night, as he said to himself, you know, "Eat, drink, and be merry. You've got a lot laid up." His life, his soul was required of him. Certainly there were opportunities for him to use that to good, and yet he used it selfishly. We need to work, because this is something that is taught in the parable of the vineyard. Matthew chapter 20 and verses 1 through 16. We find that this is like the kingdom of heaven, that there were laborers who were hired to go into the vineyard and work. And that was their purpose. That was the reason they were going to be paid to receive their reward, was that they were going to work. And if they didn't work, they were not going to receive a reward. And that's the way that we are in the kingdom of God. We have been bought with a price. We are people to be zealous for good works in the kingdom of God. And we can learn from the end to work and make diligent preparation. We also should learn in this respect that the earlier in our life we enter into the service of the Lord, the more time we do have to work. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth." And then he goes on to talk about the days that are going to come. And there's not going to be pleasure in those days. Remember thy Creator in the days of your youth, while you have strength, while you have zeal, to work in God's kingdom. The earlier we enter into this work, the more sheaves we might gather for the harvest, the more precious souls we might bring to God, the more work and good deeds we might do. We need to work because the winter is coming. Ants, I'm told, are sleep during the winter. They're awake and during the summer, and they make preparation for that time. We need to work while we can. Also, in relationship to the ant, there's another valuable lesson that we can learn. And that is, ants, when they store their food, do not store it in a place where it might be taken away from them, where that they might be robbed of something precious that they've worked very hard for. And we need to do that also. We need to learn that lesson. Christ talked about laying up treasures not on earth, but in heaven. Because in heaven, the treasures that are there, nobody can take them away from us. It's not treasures here on earth. It's not wealth. It's not possession that we need to spend our time working for, putting all our energy into that. Certainly the Lord wants us to provide for ourselves and for our own. But we need to lay up treasures in heaven. We are told in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, Timothy says there concerning those that are rich, don't trust in riches, but in God. From the ant, then, we can learn these lessons. That of diligent preparation. That of working while we have the strength to do that. The next little creature that he mentions is that in verse 26. It is mentioned there as I'm reading from the New King James, a rock badger. This, I think, is something like a rabbit, we might say. I think the King James mentions a coney. I think that's how it's pronounced, and it's not a hot dog. But it's some little animal that takes refuge in the rocks. In Psalms 104 and verse 18, we find the psalmist making mention there of these of this. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. And so we learn from this little creature that there is a sure refuge that we have, a place of safety that we can go. As I said, this animal is similar to what we might call a rabbit. And once again, we might look at a rabbit and think that it's cute from time to time. But if you've ever had a garden, he can become a nuisance. Because as the crops begin to grow, he wants to get in there and he wants to eat everything that he possibly can. And so we think of him many times more as a nuisance. But there is wisdom that we can learn from these creatures. These creatures, as we are told from history and from the land of Palestine, that they're found in the mountains there and in the valleys of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And basically, we can say that as the rabbit, they are helpless. They are defenseless. You know, the rabbit may have its speed to protect itself, but even things can run a rabbit down. And so they are basically helpless and defenseless. These little creatures are not quite that fast. And so they would become extinct if it were not for the fact that they could hide themselves in the rocks. They could take themselves and put themselves in these places of safety. And so it is the cleft of the rock. It is those places that are the crags that they crawl into and they find the safest place. And their enemies cannot go and get them out of there. The larger animals can't. The birds of prey are not able to get into these places. And so they find a place of safety. We can see right off very quickly the wisdom that can be found in such an animal as this. You know, the Bible abounds for us in figurative passages concerning our rock of safety, our place of refuge. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, the prophet Isaiah is talking about the kingdom that was to come, that spiritual kingdom. And he makes mention of a passage that we hear time and time in the New Testament. He says, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone precious. Here is a precious stone that God has given unto mankind. And as we know, as we go to the New Testament, that is Jesus Christ. There is a place of safety for us. And this stone is mentioned over and over again. In Acts 4 and verse 11, Peter mentions it there in his defense before the Sanhedrin Council. Talking about a stone, talking about a rock that became the chief cornerstone. We find in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, the same thing is talked about. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 4 and 5, Peter mentions this rock. There is a stone. There is a rock that is laid in Zion. And it is a place for us that is a place of refuge. It is a place that we can go to that is a place of safety. And no other place is as safe as this one. Of course, Jesus Christ is our rock. He is our refuge. He is our place of safety. We are much like these rock badgers that are talked about here because, you see, we are defenseless. We are helpless. When we are left to stand on our own against our great enemy, Satan, There's no way that we can be victorious. There's no way that we can overcome his guile and his craftiness, his deceit. There's no way that we have the strength to overpower him. When we stand against him, we will be defeated without a place of safety, without this rock. Jeremiah 10 and 23 talks about that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. We don't know what is best for us. And so against our enemy, we are defenseless just as these rock badgers are. And our refuge is Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God. It is the one who has overcome death, the one who has overcome sin and not sinned and has become the perfect sacrifice for us. Our refuge is not in lies. You know, a lot of people take refuge and strength and hope in telling lies. They think that's going to be the thing that will deliver them, but it's not. Israel of old thought that. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 15, we find the prophet, or God through the prophet, making this statement to the children of Israel. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. They had made alliances with other nations, with lies, with falsehood, and they would never protect them. That was not going to be their place of safety. Our refuge is Jesus Christ. It is not ourselves. We are not strong enough to overcome and to protect ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul makes mention of that fact as he introduces this epistle to the saints there at Corinth. And he says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Oftentimes, though, we want to do that, don't we? We want to trust in ourselves. We want to think that we're strong enough in and of ourselves to overcome any problems that come. But we're not. Our refuge is Jesus Christ. It is not our wealth. It is not our possessions. It is not other men, because all fall short of the glory of God. Our refuge is God. Our place of safety is him. In Psalms 94 and verse 22, we find that these psalmists mention the same kinds of things, that it is in God that we have this place of safety. He says, but the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge. In the 9th chapter of Psalms and verse 9, the same kind of thought is expressed. The Lord also shall be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. You know, this rock badger is very easy prey for those who are his enemies when he's outside of his place of safety, when he's outside of the shelter of these rocks. And so is man. When we are outside of our place of safety in Jesus Christ and in God, we're easy prey for Satan. We sing the song, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. And that's where our place of safety is. So from this little creature, we can learn this very important aspect of our life, and the fact in that Jesus Christ can protect us. In verse 27, there's another creature that he mentions, and that is the locust. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. And from this little creature, we can learn unity. We can learn cooperation. He says they have no king, yet there is an order and there is a discipline about them. They are described in history books as being like an invading army. And as a matter of fact, even in the Bible, they're described in this way. That invading armies are like these armies of locusts that go in. Now, individually, these locusts wouldn't cause much of a scare to go into us, would it? We wouldn't think much of it if it was one locust that was there. And we could probably do away with it very easily. There, not much harm or damage can be done. But when you get thousands upon thousands of these little creatures with one purpose in mind, and they are in unity, and they cooperate in this, then they can devastate a land. This is one of the plagues that God brought upon the nation of Egypt, and how that he brought locusts in, and what they did, and how they destroyed things. Yet we find when they were scattered abroad because of a west wind, strong west wind that God brought, there was no more plague. They did not damage the land of Egypt. I think we can see that this is a very profitable lesson for us in the body of Christ. And that is, the strength that we have is greater when we have unity and when we have cooperation. That our strength is weakened greatly in division. One of the things that Christ taught in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, after being accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, he made a statement there that it says that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, or that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so he's trying to teach a lesson that if Satan is casting out Satan, then he's not going to be able to be destructive as he should be. There's no unity there. There's no cooperation. So this strength that we are going to have is because we are in unity, because we cooperate one with another. I believe the very heart of the problems that existed at the church at Corinth was because of division that was there. And as we can see in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, this is the thing that Paul addresses, that they should not be divided. And as a result of this division, there were problems after problems after problems that had to be addressed. There is strength in unity. We know that. John 17, Christ there is teaching and is praying to the Father that as He and the Father are one, all those that would follow Him also would be one. That they would be united before the world, and that the world would see their unity. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, there's an observation that is made there by Solomon. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe be to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. There is strength in unity. And if the locusts, as we can observe them, can have this kind of unity, can have this kind of cooperation, when there is absolutely no king to direct them, to guide them, to discipline and give them commandments, if they can have that kind of unity, what kind of unity can we have as Christians if we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as our head and the one who directs us? From the locust, then, we can learn unity. We can learn cooperation. And finally, he says there in verse 28, the spider. And from the spider, I think we can learn fearless labor and perseverance. It says there concerning him, he skillfully grasped with his hands and is in the king's palaces. Here we find this creature who's really not afraid. And he's found even in the best of places. Even in the king's palaces, not afraid at all, fearless, perseveres. You know, the one talent man in Matthew chapter 25 was an individual who was afraid, and as a result, he was not able to accomplish what he should for his master. We find in the case of the spider here that he's fearless. And another thing that we find concerning the spider is that if he fails, he's going to try again. He's not going to give up. How many of you have ever observed that? Whenever you've gone through a little place, maybe it's outside, and there's a spider web there, and you go through it and you knock it down. And you go back through in a few minutes, and it's up there again. And you have to knock it down again and again. What's happened? The spider's not given up. He's weaving his web or her web, and they're not going to give up. They're going to persevere. And you can continually knock it down, and they will go back again. Christians need to learn this. We need to learn courage. We need to learn perseverance. We're going to be persecuted for the cause of Christ, and we need to have that courage. This is one of the things that Jesus taught his disciples from the very beginning. In Matthew chapter 5, in those first things that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 10 through 12, he says, "Blessed are you when they persecute you." He says they did this to the prophets. It's going to happen to us, and we need to have courage. We need to have persistence. And that's the thing that is taught in the widow there in Luke chapter 18, where she went before this judge constantly until finally he gave in to her demands and avenged her. Had she not been persistent, he would not have done it. And that's the thing that we need to do also. Have courage. Be persistent. Persevere. From these little creatures, then, there are lessons that we can learn. From the ant, we need to learn to take advantage of the opportunities that we have and do the work while we have time to do the work. From these rock badgers, from these cronies, we need to learn to take refuge. God has offered it to us, and the only place of safety is in Him. We need to learn cooperation with God's people, to work in unity. And once again, if these locusts can do that without a king, certainly we can with one. And we need to learn to persevere unto the end. And in so doing, the reward will be ours. These little creatures, there's a lot of wisdom in them. A lot of wisdom in the way that God has created them. And we can learn from them. They're not just nuisances. They're not just put here by God for no apparent reason whatsoever. They have several reasons. And one of them is to teach us. To teach us lessons that are so valuable in our service unto God. Let us learn from them. And let us apply these lessons in our life. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, what you need to do is to know what God would have you to do. Perhaps you already know that. Perhaps you already know that His commands are for you outside of the kingdom of God to have faith, to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you know these things already, why not obey? Why not obey the one who died for you, who willingly gave His life so that you might live, so that you might have eternal life? Please obey. He wants you to. He implores you. He's done everything that He's going to do to bring about your salvation. The rest is up to you. You must humbly submit to His will. If you're here, subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?